May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, you have to bear with me. I heard this one from a WVU grad. What do y'all call a deer with no eyes? No idea. Oh, wait, it doesn't stop there. Okay. What do y'all call a deer with no eyes or legs? Still no idea. All right.
That was bad.
Those are really, really good bad ones, aren't they? I like them. Well, we travel forward after the resurrection in our journey through the life of Christ icon, and we come to the moment where Jesus, in his risen glory, reveals himself to Saint Thomas. Now, Thomas, of course, is keen to have physical proof of the Lord's rising up from the dead. And he wants to touch Jesus and see the wounds for himself to know that his beloved master is indeed alive. Of course, we know the story. Our Lord obliges. And then, seeming to speak directly to us in the future, Jesus commends those who will not see, yet still are confident in the truth that Jesus himself is indeed alive. End of story. Now, every year, the Sunday after Easter, the lectionary ties this particular story together with Psalm 150 as one of the choices, and also Revelation chapter 1. Well, why those selections? Well, Psalm 150, I can get right away. It's a straightforward song of celebration, enjoining everyone in earshot to be part of the symphony of praise that our amazing God deserves. And right after Easter, of course, that is a very fitting exhortation. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Plus, tack on the fact that Jesus has conquered sin and death. Awesome! Praise the Lord all the more. But then we dip our toes into the opening salvo of the Revelation. And we listen to Susie anxiously as she reads, awaiting some cosmic battle or bowl of God's wrath pouring out on all of sinful humanity, when we read in the bulletin that it says Revelation. And unfortunately, less savvy preachers have been mangling this hopeful book to scare people into heaven for so long that we have actually taken the harmless Greek word for unveiling or revealing, apokalypsis, and decided to name any major catastrophe that we encounter after it. But the Revelation is intended to inspire hope. Hope that God's justice will eradicate sin. Hope that Jesus will indeed return. Hope not only that we'll just escape death and decaying earth and go to heaven, but that heaven itself will come down to a renewed earth, just like our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth once before and is promised to come again. So, what do we see then at the beginning of the Revelation? Well, the exiled John, as he's on Patmos, sees Jesus himself, but this time in his heavenly glory. In the broader context of that chapter and of the book, Jesus shows up in a fantastic description, robed in blazing white, the very word of God coming out of his mouth like a sword, riding on a majestic horse instead of a humble donkey, as we encountered a few weeks ago when we talked about Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And then, of course, we have our snippet today. Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is coming again on the clouds of heaven as a kind of rewind of the ascension, which we'll be talking about next week. He's the same Jesus who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. It's the end time picture that we will see of Jesus for all eternity. We, who have yet to see him face to face, but have trusted the testimony of two millennia of martyrs and confessors, apostles and prophets, saints and ordinary sinners who heard the message of Jesus and his love and were transformed by from the inside out. But Thomas doubts. He's like our materialist friends, materialist in the philosophical sense, not the economic one. Thomas wants palpable verification from his five senses that Jesus is risen from the dead. He trusts his eyeballs and hands, not the tales of grieving women, and not the stories of disciples who might have happened upon the wrong tomb by accident. Hence, he's been called Doubting Thomas ever since. Well, perhaps that's an unfair name to call him. Most of us trust our five senses regularly. In fact, much of our modern technological miracles that we have are the result of scientific testing that weighs the evidence that is detected in some way by our five senses. We smell an off odor and realize that natural gas is leaking from an unlit pilot in our hot water heater. We see a shadowy glimpse in our peripheral vision and swing our head over and see a deer making a beeline to the road where we're going to smack into it if we don't hit the brake. So it's hard to fault someone who's come to rely on what she or he can prove more than a hunch or an intuition or some leap of faith. But the gospel is more than information. It's the intersection of our story with God's story. It's relational. It announces that truth is not merely a premise that we hold to, but a person that we can come to love and trust. The Word of God is not merely spoken or written, but creates, orders, and sustains the entire world. Because the Word is the Son of God. The gospel, the good news, is not just a newspaper article come down from heaven, but Jesus Christ himself, appearing in the flesh, bringing salvation by his death and resurrection, and filling us with the Spirit until he comes again. And he's come to relate to us personally. That means faith isn't merely about information. The number pi doesn't require that I hobnob with it. A historical fact doesn't necessitate that I should have any sense of connection to it beyond whatever amount of curiosity that I bring to it. But the God who made us and loves us so much that he sent his own Son to rescue us from the chains of evil that our obstinate selfishness constantly drags us down by. It's he who calls each and every one of us to respond, to decide, to take a risk and trust him to rescue us instead of relying on ourselves and the limits of our five senses. Of course, this kind of trust is no more than the trust that's demanded of any other human relationship. In reality, we trust that while we're here at church this morning, that our neighbors won't come to our houses and rob us blind. We trust that if we pay our taxes, we'll have paved roads and emergency services will be around to help us in time of need. We trust that the person that we pass by in Giant Eagle is there to simply shop and not to murder us. Well, God asks the same kind of trust from us based on His track record. And what does that track record include? Our existence, for one. The fact that we have air to breathe. The fact that we live in a fairly free and fair country for all of our warts and prejudices. That the bulk of us have food to eat. The fact that we have been given a second, a third, a 77th chance to leave sin behind. In fact, all of us have so many little blessings that we take for granted that we forget that God has given each one of us more than ample evidence that He loves us and wants the best for us. Those things alone should be proof enough to trust Him and believe the gospel. But God even goes a step further. Whenever we hear the good news preached, or we read the story of God's love in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is there to stir our hearts to trust Him. He doesn't leave it up to our hearts alone, weighed down by sin, to lift themselves up. He gives us divine strength to believe, to repent, to overcome any sins and fears that so easily knock us off track. God's presence surrounds us on every side, and if we simply open our eyes, we'll see more than enough evidence of God's grace and goodness to find Him trustworthy. Today, as we encounter Thomas, as he meets with the living Christ, we see someone who brings what seems to be reasonable prerequisites before he's convinced that the amazing story of a dying God come back to life is something that he can genuinely commit to. Graciously, Jesus meets him right where he's at. What prerequisites are you bringing before you wholeheartedly believe? What signs of God's goodness have you overlooked that surround you? What do you make of Jesus commending those to come who will trust Him and know that He is alive without touching His side or seeing His nail-scarred hands? One thing that I've come to believe and I've seen is true time and again is that if I'm honest with Jesus about where I'm at, He's willing to meet me right there. No shame, no strings attached. Just if I allow Him to be the loving Lord that He is by His nature and get out of the way, He'll do more than I could ever hope or dream. He's done it time and again. And I have faith that He will do the same for each one of you. Let us pray. Father of grace and mercy, just as You freed the son of the poor man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," from the tyranny of demonic attacks, You summon us to trust You as the God who made us, rescues us, and fills us with Your very presence by the Spirit. Inspire our hearts to place our whole trust in the person of Jesus and the message of His resurrection power, that we might grow to truly love You with our entire being and to love our neighbors the way we too long to be loved. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.